Beloved congregation, question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism states that we must know three things in order to live and die happily. And I trust that everyone here, particularly those who are in catechism class, will know what those three things are. Now, the first is how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And the third, what gratitude I owe to God for this deliverance. Now, the first of these requirements, how great my sins and miseries are, is the subject of the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins in Lord's Day 2 and ends in Lord's Day 4. In these three Lord's Days, we descend, as it were, into a pit, a deep, dark pit. It is the pit of human sin and depravity. We learn in these Lord's Days what are the causes of sin, what are the effects of sin, and what is the punishment due to us for our sin. We are made to look into the mirror and see ourselves for who and what we really are. Sinners by nature, who stand therefore under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, the fact that only three Lord's Days are devoted to this subject should not make us think that the knowledge of our sin is somehow not all that important. It is important. It is very important. It is important because it is only after we have seen something of our sin and misery that we will also see our need for a Savior. No one ever came to Christ who did not first experience something of their need for Him. And so before we speak of deliverance, before we speak of the grace that there is in Jesus Christ, we need to understand what we need to be delivered from. And that is our sin and misery. But this raises the question, how can a sinner who is by nature spiritually dead and blind and deaf, how can he come to know that he is a sinner and therefore needs to be saved? What means does God use to convince us of this vital truth? Well, this is the subject we want to consider with the Lord's help this evening. The theme for the sermon is the knowledge of our misery. The knowledge of our misery. And we'll consider, first of all, the divine source of this knowledge. And then, secondly, the devastating conclusion of this knowledge. Lord's Day 2, the Lord's Day that we are called upon to consider this evening, begins by asking the question, whence knowest thou thy misery? Or we could put that in more modern English, from where do you know that you are miserable? Or what source shows you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Now, you'll notice how this Lord's Day does not ask the question, are you a sinner? And it doesn't ask the question, are you miserable? That is assumed. And rightly so, for that is exactly what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that you and I, by nature, are sinners. Think, for example, of Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Or a few verses later, the same chapter, Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, are from the moment we are conceived sinners before God. Now, how we came to be like this is explained in more detail in Lord's Day 3. For now, it is simply assumed that we are sinners, and that as sinners, you and I need a Savior. And now, in connection with this, our catechism asks, how then do we know this? What is the source that reveals to us our misery? Now, in asking that question, our catechism is assuming that left to ourselves, we will never know this. There is a certain knowledge about ourselves that we do not have by nature. And that's very true. By nature, we have no idea that we are sinners. Nor do we understand the depth of our sin. Oh, to be sure, we all understand that nobody's perfect. We even have t-shirts with that on it. Nobody's perfect. Kind of use it as a phrase. We toss it out like it's no problem. Nobody's perfect. We all know that. But we certainly do not see our misery the way God sees it. In fact, you walk up to the average person on the street and you tell them, "Did you know that you're totally depraved?" And they'll look at you as though you are from another planet. They might even take offense at the very suggestion. And that's who we are by nature. By nature, we tend to think very positively about ourselves. We like to think, don't we, that, well, even though we slip up every now and again, we're certainly not that bad. We're certainly not deserving of God's eternal wrath and condemnation, are we? That's how we think. That's how we are. In order to see the reality of our condition, therefore, God must reveal it to us. He must show it to us, and mercifully He does. And He does that by the law. So in answer to the question of our catechism, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" the answer is simply this: out of the law of God. That's it. We know our misery because the law shows it to us. Now, what is meant here by the law of God? You may know that there are several types of law in the Old Testament. There is the ceremonial law that deals with all the regulations governing the sacrifices of the law of Moses and the feast days. There's also the civil law of God that outlines all the principles of justice and all of the appropriate punishments that were to be meted out for various crimes. And then there is the moral law, or what we commonly know as the Ten Commandments. Now, in a sense, all of these different types of law teach us our sin and misery. The ceremonial law teaches us that we cannot stand before God as we are, that a sacrifice must be made, that God demands a blood sacrifice for sin. Similarly, the civil law teaches us our misery by listing all the various crimes and the appropriate punishments for those crimes. But it is especially the moral law that God uses to teach us something of our misery. Now, to be sure, the moral law also teaches us how we are to express our thankfulness to God. That is why the law of God is expounded in the third part of the catechism, dealing with the subject of gratitude. But it also teaches us our sin. The law reveals to us our misery. Now, that is also what the Scriptures teach in Romans chapter 3. Again, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," he's talking there about the moral law, "by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law teaches us that we are sinners. Or we think of Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and following. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." He's talking here about the moral law. And then he goes on to give an example. He says, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" So Paul is saying here is that he would never have known that coveting was bad, that coveting was a sin, had the law not said it was. And so the Bible teaches that the law of God, the moral law of God, reveals to us our misery. Now the question is, how does it do that? Well, it does that by demanding perfect obedience. Children, imagine the law of God as a target. You've all seen a target before. It's usually round and it's got various circles within it. And the very middle of the target is the bullseye. Now, if you're going to keep the law of God, you have to hit the bullseye every single time. And if you miss the bullseye, even by a hair's breadth, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned against God. Or take, for example, a straight edge. If you draw a line, let's say, on a blackboard, and you want to know whether that line is straight, you take a straight edge and you hold it up against the line that you have drawn. And if that line deviates only a little bit from the straight edge, it's not a straight line. And you can argue, well, it's close enough, it's pretty good, I'd like to see you do better, but it's not a straight line. And if we are going to be acceptable before God, then all of our thoughts, all of our words, and all of our actions have to measure up perfectly to the law of God. Any thought, any word, any action that doesn't line up with the word, with the law of God, is sin. Well, what then does the law require of us? Well, that's the question that's posed in question and answer 4. What does the law of God require of us? So you'll notice that word "require" here. Keeping the law of God is not something that is optional. Keeping the law of God is not something that you can choose to do or not to do. It's not something that you can take or leave. It is required. There is a divine obligation on every single human being to keep the law of God. And those who are deemed to keep this law will be saved. Those who do not keep this law will be damned. And so this is a very vital question that our catechism asks. What does the law require? And then in answer to that question, our catechism gives the summary of the law given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 22. You may remember the context. One day a lawyer approached the Lord Jesus and he asked him, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, children, he did this not so much because he wanted to know what was the great commandment in the law, but he was seeking for a way to trip Jesus up. He was seeking for a way to trap Jesus in his words. You see, this man figured that if Jesus singled out one of the Ten Commandments, that he could be accused then of elevating one of the commandments over and above all of the others. And Jesus saw through this. He saw through it a mile away. And rather than falling for this trap, Jesus proceeds to provide this lawyer with a summary of all the commandments. And this is what he said. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus here is distinguishing between the two tables of the law. The first table of the law, commandments 1-4, describe the duties that we owe to God. The second table of the law, commandments 6-10, describe the duties that we owe toward our neighbor. Now, Jesus did not make this summary up. He derived it from Scripture itself, from two passages in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, you'll notice that only the summary of the law is given here in this Lord's Day, rather than the law in full. The law in full is dealt with later on, beginning in Lord's Day 34 of the Catechism, in that section of gratitude. But here, only the summary of the law is given. Why is that? Well, it's because the summary of the law gets right to the heart of what God requires of us, of you, and of me. And what is that one thing that God requires of each and every one of us? It can be summarized with one word. It is the word love. God requires us to love God first of all. And we are to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and all of our strength. And we must also love our neighbor as ourselves. And that includes our enemies. Jesus Himself said, love your enemies. Bless those who bless you, and those who persecute you. We are to love our enemies. Now that convinces us of our sin like nothing else. Because who among us can say that we love God like that? And who among us can say that we love our neighbor like that? We have a hard enough time even loving our brothers and sisters in the congregation, let alone loving the people out there, let alone loving our neighbor. And so what is the devastating conclusion of this knowledge? That's our second point. The question becomes now, how does this law reveal to us our misery? Now the answer is found in question and answer 5. There the question is asked, can you keep all these things perfectly? Because that's what God demands, doesn't it? God demands absolute perfection. No deviation is allowed. Because God is a holy and a righteous God, and He demands perfect holiness. He demands perfect righteousness. What did He say to Abraham in Genesis 17? I am Almighty God, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Jesus Himself said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what God requires. God will settle for nothing less. He demands perfect obedience to His law. Now the question is, how can we render that? Can we keep the law of God perfectly? Can we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? Can we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, throughout the ages, many have said yes to that question. The scribes and the Pharisees, for example. The scribes and the Pharisees believed fully that they could keep the law of God, that they could please God by the things that they did and the things that they didn't do, that by observing the outward ceremonies of the law and all of the rules and regulations that they built up around the law, that they could somehow in that way earn the favor of God. And they're not alone. There have been Christians throughout the centuries who have thought the same thing. You think of Roman Catholics, for example, still today teach that man must contribute something to his salvation. Oh, yes, he needs Christ. Yes, he needs to believe. He needs to have faith, but he also must perform good works. He needs to be kind and good to his neighbors. He needs to partake of the Mass on a regular basis, make confession of his sins to the priest. He needs to do everything that the church requires of him. And then maybe, just maybe, he'll be able to go to heaven. But not until he has spent several tens of thousands of years, or however many years it may be, in purgatory. And we don't have to cast the stones at Roman Catholics' congregation, for there are plenty of Protestants, also Reformed Protestants, who think along similar lines, who simply cannot accept that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And who always want to contribute something, no matter how small, to their salvation.
because we think we can.
But our catechism says no. In no wise. We could say absolutely not. There's not a chance that you can keep the law of God perfectly. On the contrary, the testimony of the Word of God is that I am prone by nature. Listen, because it's rather startling and it's rather unsettling. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. God requires that we love Him and our neighbor. But what do? We hate Him by nature. And we hate our neighbor. We have a good illustration of that in the story that we read of Jesus and the rich young ruler. You know this account very well, I trust. One day as Jesus was making his way down a certain road, a man came running to him and he knelt before him and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It's obvious from this question that this man was deeply concerned about the state of his soul. Would that there were more people also in the church today who had an equal concern about the state of their soul. This is a man who wanted more than anything else to go to heaven. The problem with him was that he thought that he had to do something in order to go there. And that's betrayed in the form of his question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, one might think that upon hearing this question that the Lord Jesus would have used this as an opportunity to correct this man and to say to this man, "You don't have to do anything. Whatever had to be done is being done by me. I am the one who will keep the law of God for you. And if you believe on my name and if you trust in my active and passive obedience, then my righteousness will be imputed to you so that you may stand before God and live." But Jesus doesn't say that. Rather than correct this man, rather than set this man straight, he simply plays along, as it were, and he pointed this man to the law of God, and he said, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And the implication in all of this was that if he did these things, that he could inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus was not saying anything heretical here. He was simply reverting to the standard of the covenant of works. In the covenant of works, God required of Adam perfect obedience. If he refused to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would be given access to the tree of life. And he would enjoy a state of communion and fellowship with God that he had hitherto not enjoyed to the full. This rich young man was seeking to enter into heaven according to the old standard of the covenant of works. He thought he could get there by keeping the law of God. And Jesus humored him. It's as though Jesus was saying to this man, "Well, you think you have to do something in order to inherit eternal life? Very well, I'll tell you what to do. You must keep the commandments of God." And Jesus listed some of them, and the man, upon hearing this, was excited, was overjoyed, I imagine, because he said, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. This man honestly believed that he had kept all of the commandments of God. And then Jesus said to him, "One thing thou lackest. Go, sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." Why did Jesus say this? Why did he tell this man to go and sell everything that he had and go and follow him? Well, because you see, he wanted to show this man what lived in his heart. He wanted this man to realize that although he had never committed adultery, at least not the outward act of adultery, and although he had never actually killed anyone, although he had never actually stolen anything from anyone, yet he did not love God with that perfect love that God requires. Nor did he love his neighbor as himself. If he did, he would have done everything that Jesus had required of him. But his idol was his money. That's the thing that gave him satisfaction. That's the thing that gave him meaning and purpose in life. It wasn't God, but it was money. He hated God. Now maybe you say, "Isn't that a bit harsh, Pastor? This young man, he didn't actually hate God, did he?" Well, yes, he did. Because you see, when it comes to God, there is no neutrality. We either love him or we hate him. There is no in between. And that was true also for this young man. Rather than love God, he actually, in effect, ultimately hated God. And that's true of all of us by nature. We have an ingrained enmity against God. By nature, we hate him. And that needs to be underscored today, I believe. There's a growing tendency in the church today, and I think it's making inroads, even in our own churches, to think that we are born in a state of relative neutrality towards God, if not even slightly in a position of favor towards God. And therefore, what we need to be saved is not a radical remaking. We don't need to be told that we need to be born again, that we need to be transformed from the inside out. Nothing as radical as all that. All we need is a little nudge. All we need is a little bit of encouragement. All we need to be told is that we're covenant children and that God loves us and he cares for us. And of course, all that is true. But we forget that by nature, you and I are conceived and born in sin. How does our form for baptism put it? And therefore are children of wrath. Insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except God gives us a little nudge. Except we are born again. Except we are remade in the image of God. And that is expressed even more clearly in Lord's Day 3 and the next Lord's Day, which you hope to hear from the mouth of another one of God's servants next week, the Lord willing. The question is asked in question and answer 8, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Maybe that's the question that you're thinking of right now. You're thinking to yourself, oh, Pastor, I don't know what you're thinking in Ontario over there, but that's a bit radical for me. That I need to be totally changed and transformed from the inside out? Are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Is that really the case? And the answer of our catechism, in line with the Word of God, is indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Yes, it is that bad with us, congregation. Yes, we really are sinners. Yes, we really need to be remade and radically transformed from the root outwards. We need to be reborn. We need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Pretty devastating. But is this also your confession tonight, congregation? Do the words of our catechism echo in your own heart? Or there may be part of you that even to this day rebels against it. But you don't want to see it. But is there deep down this admission, yes, it is true, Lord. I can't make myself look any better than I actually am because there's nothing good about me at all. I see that the law of God shows me how sinful I am, and the law of God teaches me that I need to be born again. And how absolutely vital it is that we all come to that point. Because as I said earlier, congregation, unless we have come to understand something of our sin, I'm not saying you've got to know everything of your sin, because you know we'll never know everything that there is to know about our sin. But unless you know something of your sin, you will never seek to be delivered from your sin. And unless you seek to be delivered from your sin, you cannot and will not be saved. And so I ask you in all honesty tonight before the Lord, have you come to see something of this? And if you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, well, this is heavy stuff. It doesn't apply to me. I'm not that bad. Oh, my friend, you need to go to the Lord tonight and you need to ask the Lord, Lord, open my eyes. Take away the scales from my eyes that I may see myself for who and what I am. Take the mirror of the law of God. Force me to look into it and to see my reflection in all of its depravity and in all of its ugliness. Not as an end in itself. Not so that we can just moan and groan and say, oh, woe is me, it's so bad with me. But so that I may be driven to an end in myself. And so to look to Christ. Because you see, this is how the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, makes room in the heart for Him. By nature, there is no room for Him. Our hearts are so full of ourselves. And so full of the world that it needs to be cleaned out again and again. And that's what God does. By His holy law, He cleans out our hearts.
He takes away all the rubbish, that the Lord Jesus Christ may enter in and by His Spirit may remake us in His image. And so the law of God reveals to us our misery. It's not a nice theme. And in a way, I kind of regret that I don't often preach here in Grand Rapids, and you're hearing what is really not exactly the most uplifting message from me. And maybe some of you are sitting in church tonight and you're thinking, you know, this is not what I came here for. I came here tonight to be encouraged, not to be discouraged. I came here tonight to be lifted up, not to be cast down. And I understand that. The congregation, this isn't where our catechism ends either. Oh yes, it brings us into the depths. And it makes us see the darkness. It doesn't hold anything back, but it doesn't leave us there either. No, thanks be to God, after Lord's Day 4, then the catechism begins to explain the way of deliverance. And there is such a way of deliverance. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way of escape for sinners who cannot keep the law of God. It is in Christ. In fact, doesn't that come out in our text chapter? You'll notice how after the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, that Jesus said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then the disciples, hearing this, they said, "Who then can be saved?" What a question! What an appropriate question! If that is the case, Lord, then there's no hope for any of us. Who then can be saved? But then how wonderful that the Lord Jesus says, "With men, it is impossible." Why? Because they can never, ever, ever earn their own salvation before God. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, any sinner can be saved. Oh, I'm so thankful for those words of the Lord Jesus. They are words of hope. God has made a way whereby sinners like you and me, who cannot keep the law of God, who are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor, to be saved and to stand before God as though we had never sinned. This, congregation, this is the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it begins here. It begins in the pit. It begins with the depths of our sin and misery. And so, as much as we might not like to be here, as much as we might not like to descend into these gloomy depths, this is where we must begin. This is where the road to salvation begins. It begins by looking into the mirror of the law of God. And so, congregation, let our response to the sermon this evening not be, "Boy, was that ever depressing? Was that ever negative? Why do we always have to hear about sin?" But let it be rather, "Lord, thank you for your law. Thank you for what it reveals to me about myself. Thank you that it reveals to me that I am a sinner, that I cannot save myself, but that there is one who can. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, grant, Lord, that I may ever look to him, that I may embrace him, that I may love him, that I may live for him. For apart from him, I will surely perish. But in him and with him, I shall live to God's glory for all eternity. Amen.